It's good to see all that have gathered tonight. We realize it's not always easy to be at meetings through the week, and we really appreciate the effort that you've made, and we trust that together we'll be blessed tonight around the precious word of the Lord. We're going to start tonight. Don't be turning to Nehemiah just quite yet. Turn to the book of the Psalms, please, in Psalm number 48, just for a couple of verses. Psalm 48. And here we've got our chapter and verse for having a walk around Zion. Psalm 48 and the verse 12. Walk about Zion, go round about her, tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even unto death. The book of Nehemiah, please, in chapter 2. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, for just a short verse. Nehemiah chapter 2, down at verse 18. Nehemiah has arrived at Jerusalem. He's gathered the leading Jews there. And verse 18, he says, then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, we notice that this man's a motivator. He says, and they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Chapter 3 and the verse 1. Chapter 3 and the verse 1. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho. And next to them builded Zachar, the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hassanah build. A final reading, please, but keep your hand in Nehemiah chapter 3. But flick over, please, to John's Gospel in chapter 5. The Gospel of John in chapter 5. And it's good to see those that are younger here tonight. We're really glad that you're here. And maybe one of the things we can learn, even in these readings, is this whole book's joined together. And one thing you find it here, then you go over, it's all joined because it's all God's wonderful book. And we're going to see that just in 2 minutes, just in a second's time. John chapter 5 and the verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market. That's what it says in the text of my King James Bible. But across in the margin, it makes it very clear, it's the sheep gate. Beside the sheep gate, there is a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue, Bethesda, having five porches. And you know that there was a multitude of sick folk there, and the Lord Jesus went in, and he goes to one man, and we'll see that just later on in the meeting. But we know that God will have blessed and will bless already the reading from his precious and his infallible word. Now, very quickly, because it's always a problem to do what I call TMI, too much introduction, so we're just going to have to leave what we did yesterday and get back to work here. But we're looking at the rebuilding project of the walls and gates of Jerusalem, BC 445, led by the man Nehemiah. It's a divinely given picture of how you and I, as individual Christians, need to build ourselves up on our most holy faith, and it's also a tremendous picture as how we can build up any local assembly or local church. We can learn the lessons divinely given, laid out in this lovely order for us in Nehemiah chapter 3. And there's lessons, of course, from that rebuilding project that apply to us right now in 2025. Now, we've met the man. We've met the man. Good to see those that are joining. We're in Nehemiah chapter 3. Haven't said too much yet, so it's Nehemiah 3 we're in. We've met the man who was exercised about building Jerusalem, rebuilding it. In chapter 1, we have seen him at prayer. He comes before the monarch, and the monarch gives him permission to go and get on with this, get started to this rebuilding project. And just one word about that. He was praying, but in chapter 2, verse 12, you'll learn it was, he says, what God has put in my heart. This exercised man, he prays and God works in his heart, and God put a burden in his heart to go back to Jerusalem. Now, we quickly get over to there, and we're at Jerusalem. I want to say a couple of words about the gate. You say, the gate, is that very important? The gate is absolutely important, because if we don't get the picture of the gate, we're not going to get the picture of the lessons. Now, you younger brethren and sisters, you can catch this. I'm only refreshing the minds of others. But the gate in the Old Testament, the gate in Scripture, is the place of administration. It is the place of government, the place of judgment, the place of assessment. The first mention in our Bible helps us greatly to get into our minds what the gate stands for, and it's found in Genesis 19. The man Lot was in Sodom. He ought not to have been, but he had got into sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, that wasn't just a physical location. That was a political position. He was connected with the government of Sodom. He ought not to have been, but that's not the point. He's sitting in the gate. So it's connected with administration. Next mention of the gate in the Bible, an altogether happier occasion, it's in Genesis chapter 28 when it's Jacob. He comes to Bethel at night and he sleeps and he gets the word from the Lord and that communication from God. And he wakes up in the morning and he says about Bethel, which means house of God. He says, this is a dreadful place. This is none other than the gate of heaven. Now, what's Jacob teaching? What God teaching us here is this is the place. So if a place is, if we're going to call ourselves, if we're going to have house of God character, we don't call ourselves the house of God. But if we're going to know house of God character, we would need to have divine administration set up. We need to have heaven's government set up on earth. And it's the same in our lives as well as in a local church. So the gate is the place of administration. And you could, I'm not going to give all the examples, that would take forever, but you also find that Absalom sat in the gate and won the hearts of the people. He was sitting in the place of administration. And you find that, again, one of the ones that I love maybe the most of all is Boaz and Ruth. When they're going to get the marriage all sorted out legal, they went to the gate. What did they do? They went to the place of administration and got the whole thing done legal. That's just to get us into the idea now. The gate is the place of administration. In this chapter before us, and I'm only going to look at the sheep gate tonight, we'll do the fish gate tomorrow night, and we'll do a few more gates. We'll cover a few more gates on the other nights. We're hoping to get right through. But these first two we'll spend a night each on. But the first thing to notice too is, a brother just pointed out to me on the way in, rightly, that there are 12 gates. Only problem is there's only 10 in chapter 3. The point is this. 10 in the Bible stands connected with human responsibility. 10 commandments, etc. So 10 speaks about responsibility. 12 speaks about complete administration. You go over to the New Jerusalem and there's 12 gates there. Everything's in order. So no matter how well we order things, don't let us think we've got it all right. So it's responsibility, and that's what we're going to be seeing tonight as we go around all of these gates. And I want to say, too, not only is 10 speaking about responsibility, as we look at these gates, as you would know, that it is not haphazard. This is divinely inspired, every word and the order of it all, so there's a moral order around the gates. Now, if we started at the north, which is the sheep gate, we can go around in an anti-clockwise way, and we go right down along the bottom, along the south, and up the east side, and back round to the fish gate. So, there's an order in the lessons. And there's also a progression. It's the whole of Christian life is actually pictured around these gates. And we come in, not going to go around them all tonight or even outlining them all, but we come in through the sheep gate. We are the sheep. We come in through the sheep gate, and there's a pattern for us all the way around, right through to the east gate, which is the Lord's coming, and the Mifkad gate, which stands connected with the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. So we've got the whole round of life organized around this great rebuilding program. Now, one more thing before we get into the sheep gate. There's a moral order around the gates. There's no shortcuts in Christianity. People want to get saved today, and maybe 2 or 3 weeks time they've got it all sorted out. That never happens. Nobody's got it all sorted out, and nobody has arrived. But there are steps to take, and we've got to learn the lesson of the sheep gate, and then we've got to learn the lesson of the fish gate, and then we've got to learn the lesson of the old gate and all the way round. But I want to pause at gate number 6 and 7. Now, I'm hoping to be there by Wednesday night, because gate 6 and 7 is the fountain gate and the water gate. And as I see this, and I would be happy to talk to anyone about it. When we come to the fountain gate and the water gate, we are thinking about the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And these two agree. And I'm thinking already, and I want you to have this in your mind, because we're going on it. We can't do this journey tonight, but this is where we're heading. We're heading to the fountain gate and the water gate, which are interconnected even physically through Hezekiah's tunnel. But they're connected spiritually. And what this is speaking of is it's very clear in my mind. It's Ephesians 5 and it's Colossians 3, a life lived in keeping with the Spirit of God and the Word of God. It's actually proper Christian living. That's what Christian living is all about. It's the water and the Spirit. It's the Spirit and the Word in unison. It is true Christian living, but to get there, we must go through the lessons of the other gates. And as I say, that is the plateau. There's a progression, but there is a plateau at gate 5 and 6. 6 and 7, sorry. Drop the gate there. Once we get there in Christian experience, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, you say, well, we must be nearly home by now. Not quite, because there's the horse gate. And the horse in the Bible always speaks about warfare, always speaks about conflict. You say, was there any parallel with that in the New Testament? Yes, of course there is, because once you're out of Ephesians 5 and you're coming into chapter 6 and you're still learning about heavenly living on earth, then the next thing you discover, you're into spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, verse 10 through to 18 or 19. And so there are those who, if we get to this Spirit-led, word-controlled life, which is true Christian living, we might call it what the Lord Jesus spoke about in John 10, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. If you're living this abundant Christian life, you are going to come into conflict. There's an enemy, and he doesn't want us living for the Lord. And so we come into the sphere of conflict, and that is pictured for us at the horse gate. And of course, after that, we've got the East Gate, the Lord is coming, and then we have the Mifkad Gate. There is a day of review, and thank God there's a day of reward. It's all blended together. So I hope we can get that where we're going. We're going to start now. We're thinking of this progression, and we're going to start and think about the Sheep Gate. So this is where the project for rebuilding begins. I did point out yesterday that it's all on the original foundation. This isn't a new work. The whole thing had been destroyed. Not quite. I'll just give you a heads up on what wasn't destroyed. The water gate wasn't destroyed. Maybe I'll say a word there. The water gate speaks about the blessed old book that we hold in our hands. And no matter what has fallen apart, the word of the Lord endures forever, and the scripture can't be broken. And so when it's all fallen to pieces, and Jerusalem and God's over it all, of course, because he's going to teach us lessons out of this chapter, when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians destroyed the whole city, they didn't destroy the water gate. It stands, because it speaks about the word of God. So the word of God stands, and it'll never ever fail. But the project begins at the sheep gate. Nehemiah 3, verse 1 and 2, and I'm going to make reference across to John chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. I should say, right at the start of the sheep gate, because we've been reading in BC 445, the sheep gate was repaired. Well, 445 years plus 30 years later, the Lord Jesus was walking in the sheep gate. I just want us to catch this. What these men did when they built the sheep gate, it was a lasting work. It wasn't just for a day. It lasted for hundreds of years. And so give us a bit of encouragement. We don't know when. We know the Lord could come. We hope he comes very, very soon. But he may not. But we should be seeking to build something that will last. And that's what these men did. They built something that lasted and stood the test of time. And the Lord Jesus himself, I'm sure when he came into the sheep gate, I'm sure he remembered that there was men built this back there in Nehemiah's day. You see, just keep all these things in our mind. But we start at the sheep gate. Great spiritual truths taught here. This is where we need to start. These are the basics. There's truths at the sheep gate that stand connected with our salvation, our eternal security or eternal salvation, our eternal blessings, and our security all stand connected and stand four square upon sheep gate truth. Number one, and what we need to do with all of this, is think about these things scripturally. So the sheep gate shows us that our place in the city is because of divine sovereignty. Divine sovereignty. That's where it starts. Now we're going to speak. Don't be getting too excited. Tomorrow night, God willing, I'm going to speak about the fish gate. And my dear Christians, do we need to learn the lesson of the fish gate? The gospel gate. Why we need the gospel in our day. We need it and we need to be passionate about it. But remember, your place and mine, the very fact that we're here tonight stands on sheep gate truth, divine sovereignty. And that's illustrated in the sheep gate in John 5. In fact, I can't stop to indicate all the builders. But in your private study, if you would like, and in time, look up the meaning of the names of the builders. It is actually a whole ministry in itself. Wonderful the way they're named, because it's all got spiritual importance. But the Tower of Hananel, we read about that. The Tower of Hananel at the end of verse 1. Do you know what it means? It means God has favored. God has favored. That's what it means. And that's not what I think it means. That's just what people tell me that know the Hebrew. That's what it means. And the Tower of Mia just means 100. Just means 100. Now you can work it out. The shepherd, there's none of the sheep. The 100 will be gathered in. So it's all sovereignty, you see. It's all sovereignty. And it's all illustrated for us at the sheep gate in John chapter 5. The Lord Jesus comes in his earthly ministry, comes to the sheep gate. You know the setting. There's a multitude of sick folk. And the Lord Jesus, you know, could have healed any one of them, or he could have chosen to heal all of them. His power to heal was not in question, because you know on other occasions, Luke chapter 4, verse 40 is one of my favorite verses in Luke's gospel. It says, when the sun was setting, all that had any sick with divers' diseases, they brought them to him, and he laid hands on them, on every one of them, and healed them. So the news gets out that Jesus of Nazareth is in the village, and my, they're bringing their sick from all the arts and parts and bringing them there, and the Lord Jesus healed every single one. And he's able to do it. You know that. But John's teaching is sovereignty. So he goes into this multitude and they're all lying there. None of them can help themselves. Dear believers, that's a picture of where we were. We're just all there at the pool of mercy, but we can't get in because we're absolutely helpless. But into this situation comes the Lord Jesus. And what does he do? He emphasizes sovereignty, because what does he do? He comes in the gate and he's weaving around here and he's weaving around there, and he comes to one man. You say, why did he not heal them all? Why did he not heal Mr. So-and-so? I don't know, because he's sovereign. Can we not just accept that? And not only accept it, can we not only rejoice in it? Because in his wondrous sovereign grace that I spoke about a little last night, he came and touched you and he came and touched me. Rejoice! It's for worship. It's not for conflict. It's for worship. The Lord came in his sovereign grace right to me and right to you, wove his way through the mass and through the multitude. He did that with this man, been there for 38 years. And I know we could say it's a picture of Israel, and it can be. It can be a picture of Israel in a future day. They've been 38 years, but we don't need to worry about that. Jesus knew all about this man, and he weaves his way through the crowd, and he goes to him and he says, rise, take up your bed and walk. Sovereignty, get the sheep gate. How wonderful it is. Remember what he said, John 10:16, other sheep have I, that them also I must bring. He brings the sheep through the sheep gate. And other sheep, that's you and me, we are the other sheep, not of Israel, not of the nation. No promises, no covenants, but my, we're in because we're his sheep, and he's brought us in through the sheep gate. And then he says in John 10:29, he says, my Father gave them to me. My Father gave them. These people didn't decide they were going to do this or that or the next thing, or were cleverer than the people down the street. No, the Father gave them to the Son, and they came. Sovereignty at the sheep gate. That's why we're here tonight. Bless God for it. Oh, blessed God, how kind are all thy ways to me, whose dark benighted mind was enmity with thee, but now subdued by sovereign grace, my spirit longs for thine embrace. Sovereignty at the sheep gate. Christians, rejoice tonight. That's the ground we stand on. And then think about to be built up on divine sovereignty. And remember, dear Christians, this is not a gospel meeting. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, I want to tell you in the authority of God's word, you can be saved. You need to be saved. And there's a sacrifice. We're going to speak about the sacrifice in a moment. A sacrifice made. And on the basis of that, you can come to Christ tonight. And he'll accept you. He'll receive you. So just keep that in mind. Keep all this in balance. Oh, the disaster that comes when we run this way or that way, and we turn truth into error because we take it to extremes. And so, at the sheep gate, sovereignty. And remember that sovereignty is a family truth. Great thing that Moses says over there in Deuteronomy 29:29. He says, the secret things belong to our God. But the things that God has revealed, they belong to us. Us. Who's the us? Not the man out in the street there. To us who are in relationship with God. And thank God that revelation has been greatly expanded since Deuteronomy 29. But the principle stands. The secret things belong to God. And what he has revealed belongs to those who are in relationship with him. So we can come here tonight. We can open this up. And we can think about divine sovereignty. And because of divine sovereignty, you and I are here. I'll keep moving with this. But we've got other points to catch with it. But just think of some of the scriptures. 2 Thessalonians 2. You know what happened at Thessalonica. Paul and his preaching partners went up into Thessalonica, and they went to the synagogue, and they went to other places, and they preached, and people responded, and people were saved, and their lives were turned around. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Paul says, we don't need to tell anybody about you because everybody's telling us to see the change, the divine work in their souls. But Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, that was, now he knows. He didn't know before. That's not Paul's business, not the preacher's business, but it was his business to go and do what he was told and preach it with his heart. Oh, my, Paul wasn't going there and wondering, is this one, oh, I'm wondering about this and one. Not at all. Paul was going and giving his heart, giving his soul, preaching his heart out. And then he says to them in second letter to the Thessalonians over there, 2 Thessalonians 2, he's speaking about all the judgments to be poured out on a godless world in a day to come. And he says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Why? because you were so clever. When I was preaching the gospel, you thought this was a wonderful idea. Not at all. He doesn't say that now. Doesn't say that. He says, because God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation, whereunto he called you by our gospel, unto the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how it works. And my dear Christian, that's why when an assembly asks me, and thank God they do, would you come and help us with the gospel? I say, yes, I'm on my way. And that's why our brother Jack will do it. And that's why anybody who's engaged in the gospel will. Why? Because this is how God calls out his chosen people. He does it through the preaching of the gospel. And we are his servants. And we don't need to poke into the why and wherefore. We just need to go and preach it. And we don't need to have one hand behind our back. I haven't got a hand behind my back and I can preach the gospel. I'm preaching the ministry with two hands outstretched. I could do the same with the gospel. It's absolutely a wonderful message to preach. And we haven't got a hand tied behind my back and my tongue's not in my cheek. What I tell them is that Christ has died. Salvation is free. Come while you're called. And that's how it works. And dear Christians, let us rejoice in it. And don't set up mental conflicts with this truth and too much of this and too much of that. Let's just embrace the whole truth and let's get on with the preaching of the gospel. But what I want to notice too is we need to keep moving with this. But what we need to see also is this, that divine sovereignty is inextricably connected with divine security. We start to pluck out the strands of divine sovereignty, we are starting to pull apart the rock of eternal salvation. Old Isaiah knew nothing about our gospel, but he did say to people that would be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. So we don't pull out the strands that support the whole doctrine of security. Because John 10, so again, the shepherd, you see, he never loses a sheep. I've already mentioned the Tower of Mia, 100. Well, you know what happens when one of the sheep goes astray? He goes and fetches it, because there's going to be 100. The full number is going to be gathered in. Dear Christians, is the Lord Jesus building the church or is he not? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Is the church going to be half finished? Not at all. Is there going to be empty seats in heaven? Not at all, because the 100 will be gathered in. And remember that the sovereignty links to the security. I give them eternal life. That's the sheep. They never perish. No one can pluck them out of my hand. And again, we think about sovereignty and security linked, because it's to those that are in Christ. Romans 8. It's come to such a pass in some places, you'd hardly dare read Romans 8. But it's part of the gospel. God has brought us in, and then he wants us to know the solid ground we're on. And he says, what does he say? You're in Christ. You've been called. You've been justified. You will be glorified. It's all done as far as God is concerned. Foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, glorified. Dear Christian, you're as safe tonight as if you're in the glory. Five golden links, they'll never break. Not one of them breaks. Not one of them will ever break. They're golden, they're divine, they'll never break. Oh, we can be settled on this, and that's to those people. And it's to you and me, because we are in Christ. Paul goes on to say, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. I think it's 17 things he mentioned. Some of them are unseen and some of them are seen. But he says, not one of them individually or all of them together do not separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Dear, you see, that's why the hymn writer wrote, loved with everlasting love. Loved with everlasting love. We can trace it through. I can't take time to do it, but in John 17, and linking back into John 15 a little bit, what you discover is this, that you're loved with an eternal love. The way that the Father loves the Son is the way that you're loved. Loved with everlasting love. I'll quote the rest of it because it's lovely. Led by grace, that love to know. Wonderful thing. But you're loved eternally. Loved eternal. Love eternal love to me. That is the way we are loved, and nothing will separate us. And so we say again, don't start diminishing sovereignty. You start diminishing sovereignty, and the next thing you're diminishing security. And if we take that to extreme, as some have done, you decided to get saved so you can get yourself unsaved. That's just taking that to its extreme, but that's the line they go. I got myself in. It was all up to me. So if I mess up or slip up, well, I get myself out. You see, doctrine matters. And what matters is keeping the whole thing where God has it right in the page of Scripture and holding it in balance and holding it in our hearts. And don't be holding it in a hard old way. This is truth to warm our hearts, and this is truth to encourage our steps. So we're thinking now about divine sovereignty at the sheep gate. We've got divine security at the sheep gate. But at the sheep gate now, we need to talk about this. Now, Brother Jack mentioned it yesterday. I think it was in worship. The sheep that were going for sacrifice were led in through the sheep gate. The sheep gate speaks about Calvary. I hope we understand that. But I started with sovereignty, you know, because God had Calvary in mind before there was ever a world. God's sovereign ways, Calvary was always in view. Calvary's not a God taken by some kind of taken by surprise and had to do something. Perish the thought. Calvary was ever in view. And so, we think about sovereignty. We think about security. I want to think about divine sacrifice. Divine sovereignty. Divine security. Divine sacrifice. Calvary. God, it's divine. And you know that God is a triune God. Dear Christian, I want to remind you what you know, that the Father and the Son and the gracious Holy Spirit were all involved in Calvary. Romans 8, God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, divine sacrifice. I know we do, and rightly so, we love to think. But what it cost the Son. Think about what it cost the Father. Think about David and his rebellious son. But my, he was still his son and he still loved him. And when that wicked, hard-hearted man stuck a dart in Absalom's heart, David's heart was pierced. The Father gives his only Son, the Lord of glory dies. For us, the guilty and undone, a spotless sacrifice. All this truth leads to worship. The sheep gate's connected with worship. I should have said, well, I'm saying it now. It's all priests that were building the sheep gate. We'll see some of them best before we get to the end. The sheep gate is built by priests. You see, it's all so beautifully divine, so wonderful. So God gave his Son. The Holy Spirit, how was he involved? Hebrews 9 tells us. He says that it was Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. And what about the Lord Jesus? John 10 again. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I lay down my life for my sheep. The Lord Jesus went to the cross for you and me. And the Father gave his only Son. And we are here tonight because of that. Let us worship at the sheep gate. Dear Christians, tonight, I want you to notice with me quickly. I really shouldn't say quickly. It's probably not the truth. We'll go at it as we can. We'll not do anything too quickly. In John chapter 5, I've said what I need to say, what I wanted to say, about divine sovereignty at the sheep gate. But we're thinking about divine sacrifice at the sheep gate. And it's one of the most beautiful things I ever saw when I was studying and restudying these gates, that beside the sheep gate there's a pool, and it's called Bethesda. Mercy. Mercy. At Calvary, mercy there was great, and grace was free. A pool of mercy at the sheep gate. and five porches. Five porches. Is that the number of grace? I think it is. Someone can help me later. I think it's the number of grace. We don't need to worry about numbers. What we need to do is go around these porches. Five thoughts on the divine sacrifice. So the sacrifice is made. There's a pool of mercy, and there's five porches round about. Let's just go around these five porches as carefully as we can. So we're still speaking about salvation truths that God reveals to you and me. This is not for trumpeting down the main streets of Winnipeg or Glasgow or anywhere else. This is family truth. These are things that have been revealed to us for us to rejoice and for us to be absolutely solid when we go with the gospel, that we can do it with a clear conscience and a warm heart, and we can just sound it out because the sacrifice has been made, and your responsibility, dear sinner, is to come. But we are inside the door, and we can understand more. God wants us to understand. That's why he says he wants us filled. He wants us to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We don't need to be afraid of the truth. The truth sets us free from error. So I want to give five thoughts on the sacrifice. And of salvation truths, what we need to do is to beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. Do you know what that was? Rationalism. We don't understand. We don't believe in resurrection. Why not? We can't understand it. We can't explain it, so we don't believe in it. That's the leaven of the Sadducees. Rationalism. Man's thinking. If we can't reason it out in our own minds, then it can't be true, and I'm not going to accept it until I reason it out. What about creation? What about incarnation? What about a divine person leaving heaven and coming and dwelling within us? We can't reason it all out, but do we believe it? Yes, we do, because God says so. And by faith, we accept it and rejoice in it and live in the good of it. So when we're not here to work with human reason. And by the way, the whole gospel, as we read it in the book of Romans, the epistle to the Romans, it's a masterpiece, not only of revelation, it's a masterpiece of logic. Why does Paul keep using therefore, 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 therefore? This thing's not defying logic, but it's divine. It's divine. Of course, don't mistake this. But so beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and remember that salvation truths, they are separable theologically, so we can perceive them. Five or six different truths. They're separable theologically, but they're indivisible experimentally. I'll just take a minute. If someone had never, ever, ever heard the gospel before, and they'd come in, just for example, last night, and if I'd been speaking about justification, never heard a word of the gospel before, they might have gone home and said to their friends, "Oh, I went to this gospel meeting and it's a wonderful, and I've accepted the message and I'm justified. I got justified tonight." Well, that would be true, but it's not all the truth. That's all they heard. And so I got justified tonight. But at the same time, and they didn't know it, they were forgiven. They were reconciled. They were redeemed. They got eternal life. And you could just multiply all those spiritual blessings. So these blessings are separable theologically, but they're indivisible experimentally. So if someone came and the only thing they ever heard was justification, yes, I'm justified, but they didn't know it, but they've got all these blessings. And by the way, they all spring out of Calvary, as we're going to see just in these next 20 minutes. I want to think first of all at porch number one. And here's me explaining again. We're going to come to the old gate a couple of nights' time. Now, one of the lessons of the old gate is to use the Old Testament pictures to illustrate New Testament truth. If we fail to do that, we fail to understand divine truth. God gave us a picture book, and we fail badly when we don't get the picture out of the Old Testament. So we're going to use the old gate. First porch we're going to come to is the Godward aspect of the death of Christ, and it is propitiation. Propitiation. And it's the word mercy seat. And it takes us right in our minds away back into the Old Testament and into the tabernacle, etc. And right in the holy place was the ark, and there was the top of the ark was gold, and above the ark there was those cherubim. And on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, the priest took the Lord's lot and slew the goat and carried the blood into the holy place, and it was poured upon the gold. I love to think sometimes that the blood is upon the gold, and the blood was sprinkled on the ground as well. The blood's on the gold. What is that telling me? That divine claims have been met in their entirety in relation to the problem of sin, S-I-N, the problem that came in by one man. Sin entered into the world, and sin has been dealt with by the death of Christ and the propitiation, the well-pleasing sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. The sacrifice has been made. Propitiation has been made. Divine claims have been met in relation to the sin question. And before we go a second further, let us remember that that is a divine sacrifice. So it is infinite in value. Infinite in value. And well, we sing, and the blood will never lose its power. The sacrifice, infinite in value, because it was a divine sacrifice. And I'm not going to name any names or any theological systems. I'm not going to do that. I don't want to. I think it's wrong. But remember that the sacrifice is of infinite value. God is satisfied. And in a certain sense, God is satisfied with that work, regardless of any blessings that flow from it. Because sin's an affront. We get too low a view of sin. And too low a view of God. Sin is an affront to the very character and throne of God, and God must deal with it, and he's dealt with it in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and God is satisfied completely with that work that Jesus has done. Now, on the basis of that work that is done, I need to stay here a minute. On the basis the bloodshed, and typically on the mercy seat in the holy place, the Lord's lot. That means that God is satisfied with this as far as the sin question is concerned, and he can then end, because there's people say God can do anything. Well, that's, I know what the children's chorus says, and that's okay. But God can't do anything. He can't act outside his own character. He can't and he won't. For instance, God cannot lie. There's a good enough one to start with. But what God can do because of the sacrifice, he can fulfill and accomplish and bring to a complete end all his eternal purpose. And he will save Old Testament believers, basis of Calvary. Here's one that I love. Maybe it's for somebody's heart tonight. It's because of that that God saves all innocent ones. That's why they're in heaven. They never sinned. They never did anything wrong. Why did they die? Because of sin. Sin has been dealt with. So they're in heaven. Alongside, of course, this is not me. This is not my emotion. But mind you, it stirs the emotion. Especially when you hear people starting to say things like, well, if this wee child died, if they were one of the elect, they'll be in heaven. That's horrible. And it's unscriptural, and it's wrong, and we shouldn't even go there. But because the blood's on the gold, when an innocent one dies, straight into heaven. David's little baby son. David's weeping and wailing, and well he would. But you know what he said? He says, I will go to him, he'll not come to me. Why? The baby was already in heaven. You find it again with Elisha and the child that died, and someone comes along, is the child well? Yes, it's well with the child. The child was dead, but he says, yes, it's well with the child. Why? Because the child was in heaven. But he came and raised them back to life on this earth anyway. So catch these. So when you hear about the millions of abortions, abortion's wrong. It's not my business to try and stop it. And just remember every one of these, straight into heaven, straight into heaven, straight into heaven, straight into heaven. My wife suffered maybe 3 miscarriages. Wasn't what we would have wanted. Straight unto heaven. Straight unto heaven. Straight unto heaven. See, truth frees us. Frees us from this kind of fear. And why? Because the blood's on the gold. So the Old Testament saints are going to be in heaven. Innocent ones. The church, of course. Tribulation believers. And a repentant Israel. And it also enables God to righteously judge the lost. The righteousness of God is established in it all. But we'll come quickly. But oh, that we might have a solid scriptural grasp of the truth of propitiation. That's porch one. 10 minutes and 4 porches. I think we can manage to do that because I'll not spend as long on each porch. The manward aspect of the sacrifice. Dear Christian, that is called substitution. Substitution. Propitiation is for God. Substitution is the manward aspect. Again, we'll take a run through the old gate and we'll run away up to Mount Moriah. And Isaac was about to die under the knife. You know the story. Abraham offered up the ram in the stead of Isaac. Do we get that now? That's substitution. It's not a difficult concept. And so, it's the sacrifice laid hold upon by faith. It's actually, we're back at Leviticus 16, it's the scapegoat. Because once Aaron had done what he was to do in the holy place, he puts his garments on and he comes back out. And you know, he put that garment on. And there was golden bells around the bottom. And my Israel, what do they hear? Do you know what they heard? They heard the gospel bells are ringing. God has accepted the sacrifice. And Aaron's coming out. It was actually a hymn book, an old hymn book in England, I think it was. It was called the Golden Bells Hymn Book. And that's where they would get it from. The golden bells are ringing. The gospel bells are ringing. And so Aaron would come out. And what did he do? He confessed the sins. You see, sin is never taken away from a saved person. That's why when we're saved, we've still got a conflict, because sin is left within. The principle is within. Our sins are taken away. The things that we've done, all the wrong, the things that we've done and the things that we should have done and didn't do. But that's all taken away. And we come and confess. Confess, and then the scapegoat's taken away into a land uninhabited. And so their sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. And dear Christian, your sins, if you've trusted Christ, your sins are gone. So on the basis of the work done in the holy place, but upon confession of sins, the sins are taken away. Wonderful, wonderful truth. Trusted Christ, we can say, like Peter, because he was speaking to Christians. He wasn't out in the streets. He was speaking to Christians. He was writing to Christians. And he says, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And you can say that if you're saved. And if you're not saved, it's time you were. And if you trust Christ tonight, you could go away saying, he bore my sins in his own body on the tree. That's how it works. And there's not a conflict here. And so we come then. So we've got that's porch two. So we've got porch one, propitiation. Porch two, substitution. I'm going to linger at the sheep gate just a little while. And the porch, I want to call porch number three. I want to call it the porch, give it the name obligation. Obligation. We're all around the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Obligation. 1 Peter 2:24, I've quoted part of it already, and now I'm going to run through and quote it all. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now he's speaking to Christians. It only works for Christians. So that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Now, before we go a minute further, dear Christians, this is not Romans 6 we're talking about. It's sins that are being spoken about. Sins, 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 not sin. And the when you investigate the text, what Peter is saying is he bore our sins, that we being dead to sins, the idea, the word that is used there, being dead to, is only used once in the New Testament, and it's used here, and it means to be alienated from. Now, Mr. Moffat, in his translation of the scriptures, 1870s or something along there, he just actually puts that right into his translation, that we might be done, that we might be alienated from our sins. Mr. Darby puts it in his margin. He bore our sins that we might be done with our sins. There's obligation. And it's all connected with him having borne our sins. And so we stand at the cross and we say, I can't do that again. I don't want to do that again, because I've just realized that he bore my sins in his own body on the tree so that I would be free to go and sin, do lots of sins, not at all, so that I would have a different attitude to sins altogether, knowing that the Lord Jesus bore them. You see, an appreciation of the sheep gate gives us an appreciation of the divine sacrifice, the divine side of the sacrifice. It gives us an appreciation of substitution. It gives us an appreciation of obligation. Obligation. Different attitude to sins. Remember that John the Apostle wrote, as I write to you that your joy might be full, but I write to you that ye sin not. And if you commit a sin, confess it. It's not normal for a Christian to commit sins. It's not normal. We do it. It shouldn't be the norm. I think I probably read this somewhere, that Christians are not sinless. John tells us if we say that, we're actually deceiving ourselves. But someone said, Christians are not sinless. He says, my, they should sin a lot less. They should sin a lot less. Obligation, he bore them so that I would be alienated from them. Come again. The other porch is identification. That is the great truth of Romans 5, 6. Identified with Christ in his death. And this is all part of the gospel, and it's all part of the sheep gate. Look to Calvary, yes, he bore my sins. Look to Calvary, yes, I ought to have a different attitude to sins. Look to Calvary, I need to think, when he died, I died. That's Romans 6. Identification. And so we were in Adam, and we were, not only were we in Adam, we were under sin. That means we were under the domination of sin as a master, a monarch. That's how sin is presented in Romans 6. It's an allusion back to Israel in bondage under Pharaoh. They couldn't stop serving Pharaoh. Why? Because they're in bondage to him. And that's the picture. Before we were saved, we were in bondage to sin. We had to serve sin. Now Paul says you died when Christ died. You died, and you're not obligated to sin again. You've identified with Christ. So Paul is telling us not only that Christ died for me, but also that when Christ died, I died with him. And then he says to us, we'll need to do this quickly as we come to the end, but he says then, know this truth, Romans 6, verse 6 and 7. And then he says, reckon it to be so. So it is true. That's positional truth. Whether you know it or enjoy it or in the good of it or not, it's absolutely true as far as God's concerned. Say, I don't feel like it. No, well, maybe you don't, but God said it's happened. It's a done deal. Then he says, reckon it. Take it into your thinking process. Sin is not your monarch. What do you need to say? I need to say it. I'm dead to sin. That's easier said than done. But it's the truth. And then Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. And then he says, what to do? Yield yourselves to God as alive from the dead. That's Christianity. We're coming onto Christian ground. You see, we make a great mistake if we think we don't need any more of the gospel only till the night we got saved. That's a great mistake. That's why Paul wrote Romans, so that the Christians would be established. And Romans 6 is the gospel, just like Romans 3 is the gospel. That's why so few Christians make much progress. Because they stop at Romans 3. don't realize I'm dead with Christ, and they don't realize I'm not under the law. They don't realize I'm now indwelt by the Spirit, and I've got a power to live for the life that God wants me to live. Or to preach the gospel. Now, I know we can't preach all of that all the time, but let's recognize it's there at least. Just as I close, I've got one more porch. Porch number 5, and we're still at the sheep gate, and I'm still in Romans. And it's not now identification. I want to call it motivation or presentation. And you're with me already. Romans 12. Paul looks back at all of this that we've looked at, because he's been speaking about propitiation in chapter 3 and identification, all these things. And we've thought about Peter, the obligation. And Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. That's the whole person, spirit, soul, and body. The whole person can all be sanctified. Paul tells us that over in 1 Thessalonians 5. Sanctify you wholly, spirit, soul, and body. People say, oh, the soul's got nothing to do with it. That's the heart and the emotions. The heart and the emotions has got something to do with it. And may God deliver us from a soulless, heartless Christianity. It's all cold and dry and cut and dry. Not at all. Our souls can be sanctified as well, that part of the emotion. We don't want emotionalism. But my, there's something wrong, surely. Even in the gospel, if I can tell people that God gave his darling son to die on a cross for sinners like you and me, and think it's all cut and dried. It shouldn't be cut and dried. There's nothing wrong with the tears, but I'd be more concerned if there never was a tear shed. But presentation, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Why? On the basis of what he did. So we'll just close that up for tonight. I'll not go back to this tomorrow night, but we should also notice that at the sheep gate, there's divine sympathy. There's a shepherd there. There's a shepherd there. The builders, I'll give you 3 of them and we're done. Eliashib, just a nice little line through them. Eliashib, his name means whom God restores. Zachar is mindful. And then Imri is eloquent. Think about that and what we've thought about. God is restored. We're mindful. We ought to be eloquent. The fruit of our lips. And that's how we sing. That's why we should sing. O blessed God, how kind are all thy ways to me. I trust that I've whetted your appetite to have this walk around Zion and see her towers and tell the palaces and tell to arise. This may be the greatest thing tonight. Tell it to a rising generation. This is God is our God, and he will be our God even unto death. I trust that God would bless his word to our hearts even tonight.